So we are back in the book of James today. If you have your Bibles with you, we are in James chapter 5, the last chapter. We are going to be wrapping up our study of the book of James today. And we are in sort of the final verses. And if you've read the book of James or you've looked at this chapter before, one of the things you'll realize is that it kind of just ends a little bit abruptly. A lot of the letters to the churches kind of have some wrap-up to them. They have some final greetings or some final sayings or in some way kind of bring a conclusion to the book. I'm going to talk today about how I think James does bring conclusion to the book, but in another sense, it feels a little different than how others have wrapped up their letters to the churches. But in today's text, we see more of that connection that we've talked about already to the book of Proverbs. That in what James shares in his final words, he kind of shares a number of short, pithy statements about how to live a life that honors God. And it certainly is connected to all that he's shared before this. It lines up with the things that he's already told the people about. But at the same time, they're kind of in this really concise form. And so we're going to take this in much shorter sections is the result of that than we normally would. Well, I'll still try to acknowledge that this text is unified, that it does have an ongoing thought pattern. So we're in James chapter 5, and we're going to start today in verse 13 and 14. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The first thing I want to acknowledge about this little section is that it's a reminder that in all that we do, we should acknowledge Christ and his presence in this world. That whether we're having a great day or a lousy day, like we talked about with the kids, whether things are going well or we're in the hospital, we are to acknowledge that God is in control and that he is present. And we're to turn to him and speak to him. Sometimes that means that we will express feelings that we might not always feel are appropriate to express to God. We might come to him in a time when we are angry or disappointed. And even in those times, it's appropriate to come into God's presence and to share our heart and to allow him to change and transform us. We had a leadership retreat this weekend, and as we talked about how we connect with God, one of the things that a few of us shared was that we often enter into God's presence when we're in that spot of frustration or anger. And sometimes the things that we express in those first moments in God's presence are hard things, are difficult things, are things that I probably wouldn't share from this spot in the church. But one of the things that does is it acknowledges that God is present in that hard place and that God is at work in my life even when he seems far. And one of the things that allows is then for him to transform how I see what's going on in my life, to change my mind or opinion about how I'm appropriate, how I'm treating that situation, to adjust my language and my words to better reflect the reality of who God is in my life and what he's done for me. This first text reminds us that no matter where you are at, that you are called to spend time with God, to praise him, to speak to him, to call on him when you're in need. The second part, verse 14, speaks specifically about those that are sick, and I will read it one more time so that we can have it fresh in our minds. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to acknowledge is that many churches like our own don't have a group that we specifically title elders. And I think we can certainly acknowledge that what they're calling on us to do is to call on the spiritual leaders of the church to come and pray, whether that's a pastor or a leader or someone in another office. But it's certainly calling us to bring those people into that situation. And I'm going to tear this verse apart a little bit because this is one of those ones that I think every word is so important. The first thing I want to acknowledge is that it says, you should call on them. And I love this idea. I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful for two reasons. One is, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I'm amazed how often I don't know somebody is in the hospital. That they've talked a lot about it with other people in other places, and I just haven't heard about it. So functionally, this is just helpful. if when you are in the hospital or you are sick or you are needing prayer, if you call on us, it just makes it so much easier for everyone. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that and helpfulness in that. The second thing I think it does is for the person that is sick, I think it acknowledges their heart condition before God. I think it's one of the ways that they're able to say, this thing that I'm experiencing is something that I need God's presence in, that I want spiritual leaders to come into this situation and be a part of it, that I want to acknowledge that God has a role in what's going on in this place. The second word that I find fascinating, first you're supposed to call on people. The second thing I find fascinating is that you're to call on elders. And in the Greek, it's deliberately plural. And I think this is a pretty cool thing, because what it doesn't say is that you're to call on the faith healer, or you're to call on the person that has the gift of healing in your church. It says you're to call on the elders. And I find that to be a beautiful thing, that you're to form community in the midst of your sickness. That when you're in a hard place, you're to call multiple people into that space and allow them to minister to you. The second reason I think it's important is it doesn't allow any one person to take credit if God chooses to perform a miracle. It doesn't allow any one person to say, because they called me, they got healed. You call a group of people, and together we acknowledge God's presence in what's going on in their life, and we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is present in the room and in what's happening, and we call on God to bring healing in a way of His choosing. One of the ways I saw this acted out that I thought was beautiful was when I was first pastoring in Lacombe, a lady from the church called me to come pray for her sister right before she went to surgery. And I was new enough to the community that I had to start by introducing myself to this young girl. And her first question, very wisely, was, who are you and what are you doing here? And I kind of felt the same way in one sense. And I was thankful that this more mature believer explained it so well to this child that even I got it. And she said, he's here because we want to acknowledge that God is the ultimate giver of healing in our lives. And we want to acknowledge God's presence in this room and in your life. We want to acknowledge even that if this doesn't go the way that we hope it does, that God is good and that He is present and that He is with you, even if He chooses to take you home in the midst of this. That was so beautiful and so helpful for me to hear. So, if you're sick, call on the elders and they will come pray. It acknowledges in this text that they will pray and lay on oil, which is something that perhaps seems a little odd or unique to those that haven't grown up in church or haven't been familiar with these texts before, that we would anoint them with oil. I appreciate that a lot of scholars think this represents two things. The first is, at the time of James, oil was considered medicinal, there's a D, that oil was considered medicinal. Olive oil was used kind of as a cure-all. And so I think what this is saying is, use the medicine of your day. I think it's a call not for us to say, well, I'm going to sit at home and separate myself from the medical community and call on God to do this thing. I think it says in wisdom, I'm going to engage with the things that God has passed on to us about how our bodies are wired and how they work. I'm going to take advantage of that. I'm going to engage in that. And that's not to say there's not a time to pull away from medical treatment or those kinds of things, but in general practice, it says it is acceptable and expected for Christians to engage with the medical community, to have conversations about treatment and to receive treatment with the wisdom of the day about how our bodies function. The second thing that I think is applicable about it is that oil in the Old Testament in particular was often a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we anoint people with oil, acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate giver of healing in any situation. Often when I pray for people that are sick, I'll pray in this way. I'll say, God, I pray that you would bring healing in their lives. And depending where they're at, I'll say whether that's by the use of the hands of the doctors and the wisdom that you've given the nurses in this room, whether that's through the healing that you've instilled in our bodies and the way that you created us, that we heal ourselves. What a miracle of God. Or whether that's through your miraculous hand, I pray that you would bring healing. And I acknowledge that God is present in all of those things, that however He chooses to bring about that healing, it is by His presence. Further on in the text, we'll talk about the reality that sometimes God doesn't heal within this world, but brings people to a place of healing in the next. And we'll get to that in a moment, but for now, I want to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is present in all of those ways in which healing comes about. We see this idea of anointing with oil in other parts in the New Testament as well. In Luke 10, verse 33 to 34, oil is used on the injured traveler in the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is certainly a sign that the Good Samaritan believed that oil would bring about curing in his life, that it was sort of used as for medicinal purposes. It says in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He practiced the medicine of the day. Mark 6, verse 13 shows perhaps the other use of oil when the disciples anoint with oil in their ministry. It says they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That there was this connection to oil and healing and to the Holy Spirit in what they did. Let's take a look at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, this is one of the spots where I'm not sure that the NIV does a stellar job in their translation. And I'm not throwing them at fault. It's because it's a difficult text to kind of bring from the Greek to life in English. And it's why I think there's a little bit of a hard disconnect in the reading of it between this idea of healing and sins being forgiven. Did you notice that? It seems a little awkward almost, putting those things side by side the way that James does. In verse 15, there's a word that they use that sometimes is translated as cure or heal, and that's what the NIV does. That's a great and a proper and a correct translation of that Greek word. It does mean that when the context suggests that. But one of the beautiful parts of the word that's used is that it can also mean rescue or save. And so there becomes a much more obvious a connection then to the idea of God can heal us or he can rescue us or save us from our sins. That these are the graces and the gifts of God when we're sick. That he can connect with us in those ways. That there is a spiritual sickness that he can save or rescue us from. And there is physical sickness that at times we're healed from. Isn't it beautiful that the Greek language hit that spot where there was a word that meant both of those things? We don't have one like that in English. That's why it's hard to translate. You'd have to write a whole paragraph to kind of explain it. But in Greek, there was one word that could convey that to the readers. That what God is speaking about here is that he brings healing, both physical and spiritual, to people's lives. That he is the one that brings forgiveness from sin and brings us back into right relationship, that he can rescue or save us in that way. And if he wills or he chooses, he can bring healing physically. It's a beautiful thing. James 5, verse 15 is translated using some of the other words that word can mean in the NRSV, and so it reads in this way in their translation. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. It's fascinating to me that this text can mean both of those things at the same time, at least in the original language. And I think it makes that connection a whole lot better to the two things. The text reminds us as well that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Many have tried to suggest that this means that Jesus is guaranteeing that if we pray truly in faith, that the sick will rise up from their beds. And I think anyone who has experience in this field will acknowledge that that's not always the way it works. Nor is it the way that God has designed I should correct that. God didn't design this world to have sickness in it. This is a result of our fallenness. But it's certainly not how our world works today. One of the things that we would acknowledge is that the apostles longed to be present with the Lord. That was something Paul and others expressed continuously. But in order to be present with the Lord is to be absent from this world. It means they were longing to die and to be with Jesus, knowing that that was better than when they were at. And I think there's that heart anytime we talk about healing within Scripture. That ultimate healing is being put in a place where we can be in true right relationship with Christ. And that necessitates going through death to new life. And even in this context, there seems to be a little bit of a feeling of that, of a connection to that, that there's both a healing that we can receive here and now, and I've seen that. I've seen miraculous healings. And there certainly is a reality that when we pass from this life to the next, that there is healing in that as well, that we're removed from pain and suffering. And there's times even in hospital contexts where it's appropriate to pray in that direction, where you recognize that someone who has walked and journeyed with the Lord for a long time is truly longing to be present with Jesus in a way that they know they can't in this world. Yet we would acknowledge that the statement demands that James does not exclude physical healing as an answer to prayer either, though he does seem to mean something much broader than only a physical healing. So we should pray for others in faith. We should expect that God will heal them and then leave the matter in God's hands as to what that healing looks like. David Guzik puts it this way: clearly, God does not grant immediately healing for every prayer of faith, and the reasons are hidden in the heart and mind of God. Still, many are not healed simply because there is no prayer of faith offered. It's a reminder that we are called to pray. He says the best approach in praying for the sick is to pray with humble confidence that they will be healed unless God clearly and powerfully makes it clear that this is not his will. Having prayed, we simply leave the matter to God. I think that's a great approach when we come to addressing people that are sick. One of the things that we've noticed sometimes happen is that we don't pray these kinds of prayers for healing almost out of a concern that the reputation of God will in some way be damaged if healing isn't provided in the way that we expect or that others might expect. I think in those moments we should remember that God is big enough to handle his own reputation and that we're called upon to pray for healing. Verses 16 to 18. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed. The heavens gave rain. The earth produced its crops. There's an admonition to confess our sins to one another. It's perhaps something that we don't practice as readily as they have in the past. One of the things that a confession like that does is breaks the power of secret sin. And it certainly makes it far less likely that it will be repeated. Moffat says this, and he's speaking about the Didache or the Didache, which is a very early church document. He says, in the primitive church, this was openly done as a rule before the congregation. So you would stand in front of the congregation, sometimes even on a weekly, and confess your sins. Talk about the things that you've done in the past. From your response, I think we can all understand why we stopped doing that. It wasn't a lot of fun, I imagine. The earliest manual of the church practice prescribes you must confess your sins in church and not betake yourself to prayer with a bad conscience. So it's saying before you pray, you would confess your sins to one another publicly. I think we can, again, understand perhaps why this switched, but at the same time, I think we could understand the value of doing that. I suspect what we say and do on a Friday night would be much different if we knew we had to stand in front of the church on Sunday and talk about it. That we might consider twice our behavior or our language if we knew there was that level of accountability. The other thing I think we have to acknowledge is that they had a very appropriately high concern about the effect of sin in their congregation. That they knew that that was a big deal. That it wasn't a little thing, and even if it made people wholly uncomfortable, it was worth doing because sin is a big deal. Allowing it to remain private is a horrible approach. We would acknowledge that the change towards a more private confession was likely driven by concerns about the potential for shame and embarrassment associated with it, as well as a desire for greater privacy and individual guidance. And the church as a whole in 1215, when the church was all Catholic, the Lateran Council changed to this idea of private confession. That's where this comes from. But it's certainly not what the verse instructs us to do. One of the spots that we saw this idea of public confession come back was in the holiness movements, in this revival that happened in North America and Europe. And it was a beautiful time where people became very concerned about the things in their life that weren't in line with what God desired of them. And they did all they could to make those things right. They made the necessary amends, and they did the things that would allow that sin not to take root and to have power in their life. We would note from the context that sin should especially be confessed where physical healing is necessary. It is possible, though by no means always the case, that a person's sickness is the direct result of some sin that has not been dealt with. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 11:30. There are times where there is a connection to sin in our life and sickness that we experience. What Jesus reminds us in some of his stories and some of his interactions is that's not always a one-to-one connection. Because somebody is sick does not mean they've sinned, necessarily. But it is something that we should explore. We should examine our hearts and explore whether there is sin in our life as part of seeking healing in our life. And he gives us the example of Elijah. This is perhaps one of the second times he's referred to Old Testament characters. He talked about Job, a short time ago, and spoke about the prophets. But he describes Elijah as a human being just like us. He prayed and it didn't rain. Then he prayed again and the skies opened. And then it tells us that he is just like you and I are, that he didn't have any unique access to God, that he didn't have any unique power or ability to enter into the throne room and to make requests of God, that you and I can do those same things, that we can go to God and pray for the things we need and have same access to that same ruler of the universe. Let's read verse 19, the final verse in the text. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Ending seems a bit abrupt, doesn't it? There's no sort of final benediction or words of blessing, or it just kind of ends with this. And I think, while it may seem abrupt, I think, again, there's good reason for it. James concludes with this because this is exactly what he has endeavored to do through this challenging letter. To confront those who have wandered from a living faith, endeavoring to save their souls from death. He demands that they not only hear the word, but do it, because a living faith will have its proof. So this really is his conclusion, that if there is sin in our midst, it's we're called upon to take note of that and to engage in conversations about that, to go to the person and have a conversation about what they're doing and to draw them back into right relationship with Christ. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. When one repents, they are saved from death and their sins are forgiven. That's what James acknowledges, like every other writer of Scripture. There's some that try to make this text something unique and try to explain it as if the sin that is covered is in the life of the one who engages the sinner, that there's some blessing for the person that goes and does that. And I think there is blessing, but that's not what it is. It's far more probable, I think, that James is just reiterating the gospel that has been presented so many times already in his book. He shares the reason he has just spent five chapters calling out the behavior and the hypocrisy of those to who he's writing. He says, because it is of this utmost importance. Because this is what sin does to you. It brings about death and broken relationship with Christ. But there's a great message of hope that restoration is possible in the kingdom of God. That no matter what you've done or where you've gone, that God can make things right. That when you come to him and confess your sins and take account for what you've done, that he is faithful and just and will forgive you, based on the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. That's the gospel. And that's where James ends, with this great message of hope. That whatever you've read in the chapters before for those weeks that were hard because we talked about difficult things, about controlling our tongues and all the things that he called us to account for, he reminds us in his last statement that we should take great hope because we can have right relationship with God and with one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this statement that James makes at the end of his book is both a statement of great hope and an opportunity for each of us here. James reminds us that it is possible for us to have right relationship with you and with one another. That when we confess to one another what we've done that's wrong, when we speak about the ways we've damaged or harmed each other, that you are faithful and will forgive us of those things. And that we should do the same to one another and restore a brother to right relationship in our midst. I pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful to that call, that we would hold one another to account in a way that holds a whole lot of grace, that acknowledges that we too are sinners, that we too need each other to hold us to a faithful expression of Christian faith, and that when things are made right, that we would acknowledge that there's a way in which we close that matter and put it behind us, that things can be restored in a way that we can't do on our own when your Spirit is present in a situation. And then, Lord, may we enter into the time that you began talking about in this section and give you praise and glory, honor and serve you with our words and our actions as James calls us to, and live lives that display who you are to us and what you've done for us. And may this witness go out to the world around us of the fact that we serve a Savior who has saved us from death and from sin and brought us into righteousness. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us once again.
Please stand and join us in this closing song.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy. Stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Oh, nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
For our benediction today, I have a few select passages from the book of James. Submit yourselves to God. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Go in peace, trusting in the promises of God.